Now, as we come to the book of Joshua, I think probably that we should begin proper back at the last part of the book of Deuteronomy, at the 34th chapter. As I suggested before, it is the belief of a great many scholars that the last part of Deuteronomy, that is, of this last chapter that tells of the death and burial of Moses, was written by Joshua. And there's good evidence for that. You ask me what the evidence is. Well, it's the very first word that opens the book of Joshua. Now, our translation has it, "now after the death of Moses." Actually, it should be "and after the death of Moses." So that an "and" is a very interesting word. The minute that a speaker says "and," he's got to keep talking. Because "and" connects something that's gone before with something that's coming after. And very frankly, I feel that this here connects with the last part of the book of Deuteronomy. And therefore, the death and the burial of Moses was apparently recorded by Joshua. That's not essential to believe for the very simple reason it would have been very easy for Moses to have recorded it, because a great many folk write out their own funeral service, and it's generally followed. I know I followed that many, many times. And actually, a person is making a decision before they die what takes place. Moses could have done it, but there's no reason to follow that line of thinking when this seems to me to be more satisfactory. Now, as we come then to the book of Joshua, we find, "and after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying." Now, we come to Joshua, and here is another individual that it'll be well for us to get acquainted with. Actually, Joshua was the successor to Moses. Now, here would be a very profitable study for you if you'd like to pursue it. That is, great many people do not seem to realize how prominent Joshua has already been in the book of Deuteronomy. He's been mentioned several times before. You will recall that Joshua was the one that took the army and led the army at the time they fought the Amalekites. And he was the general at that time. Also, this man Joshua is one of the spies with Caleb, who brought back a favorable report. Now, these are only two references. I think that if you'll check back, you'll find at least 8 or 10. I would suggest you get a good concordance, look up the word Joshua, and then check those references. You'd be amazed at how prominent Joshua has already been. So it wasn't strange or unusual or a shock or a surprise that Joshua was the one that follows this man Moses. But it's rather unusual because he is not an unusual man, but a very usual one. In fact, a very ordinary individual. Now, the Talmud says that Joshua wrote all but the last 5 verses, and that these were written by Phinehas. Now, that is of the book of Joshua, because the book of Joshua actually closes with the death of Joshua. And again, you have the problem, did Joshua write that? Well, very frankly, I'm of the opinion, again, that Phinehas did write the last few verses, probably the last 5 verses of the book of Joshua. Because these books in that day were not separate volumes as they are today. They were scrolls that rolled up. And after the 5 books of the Bible were written, then Joshua comes along and his book is just rolled right on the same scroll. And then right on it would be the next book, the book of Judges. So what we have here is something that would come about rather naturally as the division in the books were made by men later on. And we could quite easily understand that they made the division maybe at the wrong place. That, I do not think, is such an important problem after all, and yet a great deal has been made out of it in the past. Now, Joshua, his name means Jehovah is salvation. And it actually is the same word that's in the New Testament that is Jesus. In fact, you'll find in Hebrews 4:8 that Joshua there is translated Jesus. Now, Joshua was a great general, and he was born a slave in Egypt. He was 40 years old at the time of the Exodus, and as we've seen, one of the spies. But he figured prominently in other things. You find out he went with Moses into the tabernacle when God appeared at that time, so that this man was prepared to take Moses' place. Moses was twice as old as he was. Moses was 80 years old at the time of the Exodus, and Joshua was 40 years old. Now, he was 80 years old, though, when he received his commission. Moses was 80 when he led the Exodus out of Egypt, and Joshua was 80 years old when he led them into the land. And he was 110 years old at his death, 10 years younger than Moses was. Now, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of courage. He was a man of dependence upon God. He was a man of faith. He had leadership, enthusiasm, and fidelity. And he is a type of Christ in both name and the work. Yet Joshua was really an average man. Dr. Blackwood has said this concerning Joshua. It shows that a man of average ability may become a leader in the church. He received his call not in flaming letters across the sky, but from an old man who knew God and knew Joshua and saw that he was fitted by God to be a leader. And very frankly, this man is a very remarkable man in many ways, as we are going to see as we move into this book here. Now, just a word about the book that we're coming to. Actually, the book of Joshua completes the redemption that was begun in Exodus. The book of Exodus is the book of redemption out of Egypt. The book of Joshua is the redemption into the promised land. In other words, salvation is not only a redemption from hell, it is a redemption to heaven. And justification not only means the subtraction of our sins here, but the addition of the righteousness of Christ up yonder. And it's put like this by Paul in Romans, who was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Now, if the second book of the Bible should be called Exodus, then this one should be, to coin a new word, should be called Isodus. And by the way, that's my own idea, and therefore you can forget it. But I think it'd be nice to have these two books, Exodus and Isodus. Now, we are going to find that the book of Joshua is a very interesting book, and I'd like right at the very beginning to make this clear, because it's going to be helpful to you. The old interpretation, or the one that was so popular, I don't think it's quite as popular now, was that the promised land was heaven. That is, it represented heaven, was a type of heaven, and that Joshua is the one that leads them into heaven, and that it's the promised land, land of milk and honey, is a picture of heaven. Some of the old songs, you know, give that impression, the land of milk and honey, blessed. Well, hallelujah, that's great. The only thing is that I do not think the promised land represents heaven. It represents the place that believers are brought to right down here in this world today. You say, why do you think that? Because we'll find in the book of Joshua that when they got into the promised land, there were battles to be fought. There was conflict, and there was conquest, and that they had to fight battles. They had to lay hold of these things. Now, that's not true of heaven. Heaven's not a place of conflict, and it's not a place of conquest. Heaven as a gift of the grace of God. But friends, you and I have been redeemed down here, and we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And therefore, the book of Joshua in the Old Testament compares to the epistle to the Ephesians in the New Testament, and we'll see that as we go along. It is prophetic of Israel for the future, because they'll come into that land in great blessing in the future. And it's also typical of the church. And you and I can live in the wilderness, or we can live in that land. We enter into that land, as we shall see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've been brought into the heavenlies. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies today, but we're to lay hold of them. We'll have more to say about that as we get into this book. Now, I think the best thing to do is to get into the book of Joshua, and we have here in the very first chapter this theme, the commission and command of Joshua. And in the first 12 chapters, we're talking about the land entered. And in chapters 12 through 21, the land divided. And then you have the last message of Joshua 23 and 24. Now we have here the land entered, and we have the commission and command of Joshua. And the great theme of Joshua is possession. Oh, hold on to that. That's so important to see, and we'll see what that means in just a moment. Possession is the most important word. Now, I read a moment ago verse 1. Now let me move down and read verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead, as we said in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is not essential. Moses could not lead them into the land. Moses represents the law. The law cannot save us. The law is not a redeemer. The law is a revealer. It shows that we are sinners. It is never a savior. And Moses could not lead them into the land because of failure. And the problem was not with the law, but the problem was with Moses, as the problem is with us today. The law reveals that you and I have fallen short of the glory of God. Moses, my servant, is dead. Only Joshua, Jesus, our Jesus today, can lead us into the promised land. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now let's notice this. The land was given to them. And Israel's ownership was unconditional. God promised it to Abraham and his offspring, and he reaffirmed it and again reaffirmed it in the book of Genesis. Then you will find out, as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, God made a covenant, the Palestinian covenant, that the land is given to them as everlasting possession. But, now wait just a minute, Israel's possession was conditional. Now will you notice this, and I'm reading now verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I said unto Moses. Now this is very important for us to note here. God says here that he gives them the land, and the land is theirs, but their enjoyment of it and their possession of it depends upon the fact that every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, it's yours, but you got to go get it. Now today, if I may refer again to the epistle to the Ephesians, we are told that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And these spiritual blessings are ours. But how many Christians are enjoying these today? Comparatively speaking, very few. They are not laying hold to these great spiritual blessings that are ours. I've told the story before. I'll tell it again, because there's some folks tell me I ought to repeat more. I don't like to do it, but here goes, that I have a clipping. We'll use it when we get to Ephesians, of a man that was in Chicago, and Scotland Yard had come from England to find him. He was not a criminal. Actually, This man was an heir to about a $5 million tea estate. His uncle had died, and they couldn't find him. They knew he was somewhere in the United States. They were sure, almost sure, he was in Chicago, and they were sure that he was a bum, and they expected to find him in some of the cheap hotels. They looked for him. They didn't find him. And here was a man, an heir to $5 million, and yet he was staying in two-bit rooms at night and actually sleeping in a doorway. I never heard how that came out till afterward, and I was telling the story, and a lady from Chicago came up to me, and she said, "Dr. McGee, did you ever hear how that worked out?" And I said, "No, I never knew." She said, "Well, they found him, but they found him one morning dead, frozen to death in a entranceway, a doorway to one of those cheap hotels. He couldn't even pay the 25 cents. He had $5 million. I said to that lady, I said, "That's a tragedy to have $5 million and then not be able to pay 25 cents for a room." You know what was wrong? He didn't claim it. He didn't lay hold of it. It was his. Israel owned that land, and they never got all of it. Fact of the matter is, they got very little of it. Well, they'd have to walk up and down and lay hold of the land, although God had given it to them. It was theirs as an eternal possession. But if they are to possess it and to enjoy it and get the fruits of it and rejoice in it, why, they must tread upon it. They must go into that land and walk up and down. How are they to walk up and down? They were to lay hold of it, wrest it from an enemy, and a living from the soil, which they did, by the way. But did they do it, or did God do it? Well, you have in Ephesians for us, Paul says, "I beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord that ye walk worthy of the high calling wherewith you're called." Now, if you and I today are going to possess our spiritual possessions, why, we must walk according to the way God has outlined it for us. It must be in lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and then to recognize that it is only what God does in and through us that is important, that counts. Therefore, we ought to be able to say, as Joshua was, and as the psalmist David said in Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." And today, we do not get the victory. He gets the victory. It's possessions that we get. The spiritual blessings become ours when the victory is his. Now again, Paul said to a young preacher, "It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed abundantly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And then in Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Hebrews 11:8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." He went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, he could still be in Ur of the Chaldees and say he believed God, and it wouldn't amount to anything, because his words would be idle words, meaningless words. The way that you reveal your faith is by your action, that is, as far as this world is concerned. Abraham, he moved out. He obeyed God. And that, my friend, is what it means to trust God, is to cast yourself upon him. Now, this man Joshua, he believes God. God's encouraging him and tells him now to step out. And that which is to be his authority will be the Word of God. It's not to depart out of his mouth. He should meditate in it. And the third thing, he's to do according as it is written. And so that is the formula of faith. That is the method. If there is a method, that is it. And so we have before us here this man now stepping out in a very marvelous, wonderful way. Today, Christians are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and yet some of them die like a bum up in a doorway when they could enter in and lay hold of great spiritual blessings. What a tragedy it is. Well, this book's going to tell us how to lay hold of those possessions, friends, because there's a conflict in the book of Ephesians. We're told something about that conflict. We're told there that we're to put on the whole armor of God. Why? Well, because we got an enemy, friends, and I mean a real enemy, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our enemy today. Ours is a spiritual enemy, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, you've got to have on the whole armor of God, and their victory has to be won. You and I don't get the victory. He gets the victory. The Lord Jesus does. And what we get is what Israel got, deliverance and possession. God gave them every victory that they got. They never won a one of them themselves. God gave it to them. If you and I ever win a victory, we won't win a victory. He has to win it. But He'll win it for us if we will, by faith, enter into these wonderful possessions. Now notice verse 4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even under the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. Now, in our notes that we are sending out on Joshua, I have in that a map, and it shows you the land that they did possess. But it doesn't show you all of it. It merely shows you the position of each tribe, the 12 tribes in that land, and none of them ever penetrated beyond their limited borders. In other words, God gave to them 300,000 square miles, and the best they ever did was 30,000 square miles. They didn't do very well, did they? About a tenth of what God had promised to them. And today, that's just about what most of us as believers get as our spiritual possession. Now he says here to Joshua, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I'll not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now this man, this average man Joshua, he needed actually to be encouraged. And God encourages him here in a most wonderful way, you see. He tells him here that this is to be your portion. "I won't desert you," God says. "Just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you." Now, twice here he says to him, "Be strong and of a good courage, for under this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." That, notice, "be strong and of a good courage." Verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Well, may I say again, God encourages him. Now notice there's something new that is introduced here that's very important for us to see. All important, by the way. Notice he says now, "This book of the law." You remember God appeared to Moses and he led him that way. See, there was no written scripture until Moses. Now they are not to be led by dreams or appearances. They're to be led by the Word of God. Primarily, "this book of the law, number one, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Number two, thou shalt meditate therein day and night. And third, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, God had given them all they needed to know to enter the land. Therefore, they are not to depart from the written word. They'll meditate in it, and they are to observe to do it. These are the three things. Now again, he says to them, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. So this man is to take the word of God in one hand and a sword in the other, by the way. And he is to move out by faith and be strong and courageous. Now we come to verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, now will you notice he took charge, by the way. This man Joshua, he didn't do it in presumption, I do not think, but he did it in confidence. He commanded the officers of the people. Why? Because God has told him. And God had said to Moses, you'll recall, God says, I will be with you. You remember when he went down into the land of Egypt after being in Midian? It was with a little fear, but God says to him, I'll be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. That's God's method. And God said to Jeremiah when he called him, in a difficult, dark day, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And certainly you could say, as the psalmist said, the Lord is my helper. Confidence in God and courage against man. That's the thing that characterized Joshua now. God says, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And we're told that there are exceeding great and precious promises for us today. And we can say, it's in Hebrews 13:6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do unto me. We need this kind of conviction and courage today, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. You see, when David first said that, he turned his mind and heart away from that which was seen to that which was unseen. It means that he became occupied with the living and true God. And it means that he recognized and realized the spiritual bond was between him and the Lord. As had been said to him by another, you are wrapped up in the bundle of life with God. David now can say, the Lord's my helper. He is the one that can deliver me. So this man Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host. Command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. For within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now, the thought that we have suggested, it's in our notes, is that it's possession. That is the great theme of this book. It's a key word. It's the most important one, possession. Israel's ownership to that land was unconditional, but Israel's possession of it was conditional. They had to go in and take it. Now, someone has said the key word is victory. I don't think so. God gets the victory, and Israel gets deliverance and possession. What a wonderful thing that was. You're to go in now and possess the land. But now there's something else I want you to note here that you might pass over. You're going to find that a little later on, when they got into the land, the manna ceased, and they had to depend on the old corn of the land. It's what they captured, actually, because it was old corn. They didn't have a chance to grow it. Now, you have here an interval between the time the manna ceased till they got the old corn. Well, what did they get? Well, they got what was on the land. They were actually now living on the land, and God says for them to prepare victuals for 3 days. Now, it couldn't have been manna because that did not last but one day, you see. They had to gather it every morning. That's the reason we're told in Scripture, in Ephesians, by the way, to be filled with the Spirit. That's not a one-time job. You don't go down to the filling station one time and tell the man at the filling station, fill her up, and then you seal the thing off because you say, I won't ever need any more gas. That'd be presumptuous. It would be foolish, be perfectly stupid. But there are a lot of Christians today think that they can have one experience and that's it. My friend, if you're going to walk with Him and live for Him, you'll need a daily filling of the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, I'm not sure but what you'll need it in the morning and in the evening. Well, wait just a minute. I fill up the physical man 3 times a day. And maybe I ought to fill up the spiritual man 3 times a day. It wouldn't hurt to wake up in the night and fill him again, because we need a constant filling of the Holy Spirit, of looking to Him and resting upon Him. Now, we've come to something quite interesting here. In verse 12, we're told, and to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying. Now, here are the 2 tribes, Reuben and Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, you'll recall that they had come to Moses, and they asked for land on the east side of the Jordan River. In other words, they were not to cross over. And they actually were asking for land on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Their possessions are on the wrong side. Now, a lot of believers are just like that today. We haven't got to the crossing of the Jordan yet. When we get to that, we're going to see a great spiritual truth. The crossing of the Jordan River is not our crossing in death into heaven. That's not it at all. When I stood on the banks of the Jordan River and I thought of that song, on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wistful eye. You know, I had to laugh how utterly ridiculous that song really is. May I say to you, that's a muddy little stream where I was down at Jericho. It was a mighty little thing. Several of the group wanted to be baptized there. And I said, no, not me. I think you could catch every disease under the sun being baptized in that dirty water that is there. And somebody's going to say, my, you're, sir, being irreverent about that holy, sacred Jordan River. Well, friends, you can take a look at it for yourself, and there's nothing very attractive about it. Now, what does it speak of? It speaks of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And you and I possess our spiritual possessions through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Now, that's what the writer, Paul, said to the Colossians. And I believe that that's the thing that believers need to do today, is to seek those things which are above. Now, you get that by crossing the Jordan River. Now, here are 2.5 tribes. They didn't cross over. And there are a great many Christians today that are living the Christian life, not knowing that they've been buried with Him in His death and burial and resurrection. They do not reckon on it, and they do not yield themselves to Him. And then they wonder what's wrong with their Christian life. Well, this is what's wrong with it, my friend. This is a rich section, you see. And Joshua says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones, your cattle, shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. In other words, the army of the 2.5 tribes did have to cross over. They did have to enter in. Because you can't fight the Lord's battles, friends, without His victory. That is the thing. You have to put on the whole armor of God, you see. And that armor of God is Christ. That armor is his work of redemption for us. And that's the only way you're going to be able to fight. That's the great message that is there. But we're going to see that again. But when we get to the book of Judges, you're going to find out they made a big mistake in staying on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And you remember when Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee and he came to the country, the Gadarenes? What were they doing? They were in the pig business. You know, they started off on the wrong side of Jordan. A lot of Christians today in the pig business, and they ought to enter into the rest he's provided in his death and resurrection. That's in the book of Joshua here, by the way.